Jesus is one who has come to save, then that is essential. But if you see Jesus only as one whose job was to save you, then you can tune him out and not have to listen to his deeper purposes that were intended to transform you. Who you and I say Jesus is matters.
That's Reverend Dr. Charles Qualls, and today he brings you a message entitled, Who We Say Jesus Is Matters. I'm Katie Givens-Kime, and welcome to episode 4248 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. And today on Day One, we are honored to welcome back for a second week, the Reverend Dr. Charles Qualls, Senior Pastor of Franklin Baptist Church in Franklin, Virginia. A native of the Atlanta area, Charles earned his Master of Divinity and Doctorate from Mercer University's McAfee School of Theology. Charles is one of our longtime returning Day One preachers, and we're so glad to have him back with us again.
Charles, welcome back. It is so great to have you with us.
Katie, it's always good to be back with Day One.
So, looking back across your ministry, Charles, has there ever been a moment when somebody else's faith unexpectedly strengthened yours?
I have a vivid memory of a 96-year-old woman whose home I went to. It appeared as though she was about to die at that time. She did not. She ended up getting better. But I went to visit her, and you never know when it's going to be the last visit in a situation like that. And I said, as I was about to leave, could I lead us in a prayer for you? And she looked at me and said, yes, if you'll let me pray for you. That is the only time that I can remember when someone in a situation where justifiably that she could have made it all about her didn't, and instead said, no, I'm going to pray for you if you're going to pray for me. That to me was an incredible model of mature faith. It's a reminder that to pastors, it's a healthy reminder, it ain't all about us.
Yeah, it isn't. You've preached for years, sermon after sermon, week in, week out. What do you hope people experience during a sermon or after a sermon besides just hearing a good message?
I forget who it was, but a great old preacher said one time, when a preacher stands up in the middle of a worship service that has already been going for a while, that preacher interrupts the flow of worship and should have a good reason for doing so. Wow. That one gets my full attention. And so I hope that the listener at some point hears a couple or three things. Number one, I hope they hear why I preached what I did that day. In other words, why should this matter to me? I hope I'm going to answer that question for them at some points along the way. Another one is closely related, and I hope they are going to hear an answer to their internal question of, so what am I going to do with this?
Yeah.
And if I'm answering questions like that at points in the sermon, then maybe we're getting something done. How will this help me cope? So another listener may need to answer that question that day. Yeah. And so how will this help me cope might be something somebody walks away with. Those are some things that I hope people are getting.
Can you believe how many times you will have a parishioner hear something in a sermon that you absolutely didn't say?
Sometimes they'll ask you why you said things you know you didn't say. And sometimes they'll credit you for saying things that you wish you had said.
You're like, oh, that sounds real good.
Yeah, the whole thing is just a... I can walk away very quickly thinking, I really don't know what I'm doing.
Oh, yeah. So every preacher has those biblical passages they return to again and again. Is there one or two texts you find yourself gravitating back to, Charles?
An answer for me used to be, and sometimes still is, this thing that happens between Philip and the Ethiopian on the road back in Acts chapter 8. And And at the very end, you know, there's not only a baptism, but before that, there's a discipleship moment where Philip says, "Do you understand what you're hearing?" And he says, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" And all of a sudden, through all these cultural and ethnic barriers and spiritual barriers, we've got two people who are sharing in what they're hearing from God and then having a chance to talk about it. I think that's a beautiful picture. That's one that's been with me for my entire ministry. I think for me now, I probably go back and forth with Romans 8:28, and depending on the translation one is using, I think they can hear a better message or a not so good message in Romans 8:28. But I hear this mystery of in everything, things that we don't have to blame on God, things that we don't have to try to explain away why God did them, because maybe life did them, maybe a biological universe in which we live did them. Yeah. But things happen, and in those, God is working for good. And I muse on that one all the time.
I think about how you've served large metropolitan churches and you've served small rural communities. What have those different things taught you about the human heart that end up being true everywhere?
There are some things in life that are universal, no matter where we are. We can be serving the down and out or the up and out, but people are still out at times, right? Similarly, in diverse settings, the needs, the questions, the issues, I've just never found them to be that different. The setting is, the way people make their living may be, but the issues and the faith needs and the faith tasks seem to just keep playing right on through no matter where we are. At least that's been my experience. And so it's almost a plug-and-play reality that one would not anticipate. You know, I moved from metropolitan Atlanta with nearly 8 million people, and we were in the heart of it in Midtown, living in Midtown, and church was in Buckhead. We were in that environment, and then we moved to a small rural southeastern Virginia town of 8,500 people, and I was absolutely caught off guard this time as to how universal what we're all carrying, what we're all struggling with, what we're all asking. It's the same stuff.
Okay, now I haven't asked Charles about time well spent, Bubba Doos. Tell us about, like, have new stories emerged, or are they emerging in this last year?
Thank you for asking about that, because any author loves to be asked about their books. And that is the last one that I've published, Time Well Spent at Bubba Doos, a collection of fiction, Southern short stories. You know, I was driving toward a second book of Bubba Doos stories, and was in conversation with the Newswire service that has first been publishing them and the book publisher that then collects them up when there are enough of them and made that into the first book. And we were all in agreement that we were down for a second book. And yes, there are about six or seven new stories that have been published on Baptist News Global since the book came out. But then I sort of lost the trail on the Bubba Doos thing, and I don't know if one day I'll pick it, you know, back up, or I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen with it, but it's been a fun, if I never do another one, it's been a fun vehicle to explore that intersection of church and faith and culture. It gave me a vehicle to talk about a lot of issues and happenings in a way that generated less social media comments, which for me is a good thing.
That's a relief.
Oh my goodness. You know, every voice says, don't read the comments, don't read the comments. And then I read the comments. So, you know, having Baptist News Global put those out through their social media and on their website and have people say, "Oh, these are nice stories. This was really entertaining." You know, I like that kind of feedback.
Oh, that's great.
Now listen for God's word as we hear from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 19.
Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" St. Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven."
Now, Reverend Dr. Charles Qual's sermon entitled, "Who We Say Jesus Is Matters."
Who do you say Jesus is? That's an important question. If Jesus is your friend, that's good. We need to see Jesus as accessible. But if Jesus isn't more than your friend, then maybe that's a limiting vision. If Jesus is one you can reliably call upon in times of need, then that is good. But if, as J.B. Phillips observed, our God is so small that we merely relegate Jesus to the job of cosmic bellhop, then we only call upon him when things are desperate. That's a limiting vision. If Jesus is one who has come to save, then that is essential. But if you see Jesus only as one whose job was to save you, then you can tune him out and not have to listen to his deeper purposes that were intended to transform you. Who you and I say Jesus is matters. When life comes right down to it, if we've relegated Jesus to a role that is nice but not central, then we may not trust his ways as much as we trust our own. And that's just not good at all. Simon Peter had a clear and cogent answer in today's scripture. For one shining moment, Peter jumped forward with just the right answer when Jesus asked, "But who do you say that I am?" A young friend of mine down in West Central Georgia is a 35-year-old African-American pastor. He serves a church just minutes from where my wife grew up. Vinton brings such happiness to our lives primarily through Facebook these days because we don't live near each other anymore. We stay in touch and I bounce questions off of him. We chat about issues. He calls me a role model, but the reality is we try to help each other understand the diversity of our world. I have watched Vinton preach on video and live streams. He preaches in many of the ways you might expect him to. He's pretty animated. He sings a lot of his sentences, and occasionally he'll do a 360-degree twirl right in the middle of a sentence. If I tried any of that, my people would stare at me like a mule looking at a new gate. Our worlds are different in so many ways, and we remind each other of that sometimes. But one place where we intersect so powerfully is what we believe about who Jesus is. As we hear today's scripture text, Jesus was coming down the home stretch of his time among us. As he entered Caesarea Philippi, he dared to ask his disciples a vulnerable question. We studied this passage at my church one Wednesday night, and I can remember saying to the group that Jesus really hung it all out there when he asked this. And I wonder if he cringed as he heard himself ask, "Who do people say that I am?" After all, that's sort of a pop quiz administered by our Lord. One kind of answer might indicate that people still didn't understand. Another type of answer might encourage him that things were getting through. Nowadays, Jesus might Google his own name to see what people are saying about him. That's what I have to do as a minister and an author every once in a while. A time or two a year, I monitor what's out there on me. It'd be irresponsible not to. And once you especially put your words in print, you have to keep up a little bit with what people are saying. Jesus, some of them think you're John the Baptist, but others, Elijah, and still others think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, that was one answer. But then he asked the tough question, because if your own followers didn't understand you by now, you might have just wasted your time to an extent, it could feel. Who do you say I am? He asked of his disciples. My father-in-law visited the Holy Land one time. These days, the merchants there are noticeably ready for the throngs of tourists that can visit when war is not going on, especially, it seems, for those of us from the South. Her father brought back a sign that we still have somewhere. It says, "Shalom, y'all." Jesus's second question might be understood where I come from as, "Who do y'all say I am?" All y'all, he meant. Peter, as seems to have been his nature, spoke up first, according to the gospel record. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And if an exhale is a true window to the soul, then Jesus' exhale, though not mentioned in Scripture, was probably heard by the whole group. Dr. Walter Sheridan, in his comments about this passage, contends that when Jesus asked such a question in the first place, he was putting a new importance on personal response to Jesus' ministry and negating the notion that an authentic interpretation of him can only come by survey or majority vote or family heritage. Jesus recognized that people perceived him differently and responded to him in different ways. But it was the up-close and personal acts of perceiving and responding that no one could or should do for us, some of Christians have historically believed. Some call this soul freedom. I had a person come to me one day, and he voiced that he had accepted the faith for himself, but he wanted me to help him learn to pray. He said, "I just don't know how to do it." I said, "Well, it's a pretty hard thing to do wrong, because we believe that prayer is communicating with God. It's listening and talking. It's confessing and asking. And you can do this just as well as I can if you know how to carry on a conversation." His face lit up, and then we talked a while longer to unpack all of that, because something as simple as speaking with God is a direct expression of soul freedom. I acknowledge in some expressions of Christianity other than Baptist, sometimes that's not the answer, though. If we believe that Jesus has let us choose personally, then our relationship with Jesus and his teachings about our faith will sound differently to us. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," we might say. "Emmanuel, God come to live among us." No one can keep you, me, nor my friend Vinton from climbing up into the lap of God any time it occurs to us to do so. But let's get back to the scripture, because there's another pretty compelling moment, I believe, that illustrates this fragile freedom that we ought to cherish probably more than we do. In Hebrews 9, for instance, we were reminded that there was an early on Holy of Holies that the ancient Hebrews built into the sacred worship spaces. Only the high priest on duty could enter the Holy of Holies, and him armed with sacrifices and blood and confessions on behalf of the people who sought to cleanse themselves with God. They could go no further past that inner curtain or veil. Not even the other priests could enter into that space with God. Isaiah 59 explains that this signified that humankind was separated from God by our sin. There is a popular phrase that's been used in a lot of churches in more modern times. That phrase has been painted on church signs and printed in worship bulletins. What is it? Every member, a minister. And it speaks to our soul freedom and responsibility to approach God freely, but also to serve and to give generously, lovingly, and faithfully. That's soul freedom. Why does that matter? Because who we say Jesus is matters. If you see Jesus as one who has taught us to love each other as neighbors, then your freedom before God will compel you to do just that. If you see Jesus as one who has emphasized justice and equality, then your soul freedom will take you into his presence and then on down those kinds of paths. If you see Jesus as one who offers hope, especially where there is so little, then in your freedom you will move from encounters with him to deliver hope where it's needed. Yes, what we believe about Jesus matters. Who we say Jesus is matters, because our beliefs are good predictors of how we'll live out our faith. So, who do you say Jesus is?
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Charles Qualls. For a free transcript of his sermon, Who We Say Jesus Is Matters, you can visit us online at dayone.org. If Reverend Dr. Charles Qualls' sermon, Who We Say Jesus Is Matters, had you talking back to your radio this week, or maybe even answering Jesus' question out loud in your kitchen, well then, we'd love to hear from you. Our number here in Atlanta is 404-490-3354. It goes straight to voicemail, but don't let that stop you. We'll hear it that same day. And here's the honest truth. The ministry of Day One runs on a small team with a big mission, and we can't do it without you. If today's message moved you, would you consider a gift at dayone.org/donate? Every dollar helps us keep bringing preachers like Charles into your car, your kitchen, your Sunday morning. Prefer to send something the old-fashioned way? You can mail us at Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia 30319. And if the e-newsletter isn't already landing in your inbox, let's fix that. Every Wednesday, you'll get a sneak peek at the upcoming Sunday's sermon and preacher, plus reflections, lectionary resources, interview clips, and news from around Day One. Grab your phone right now and text DAY, the number 1, to 844-946-2479. That's it. You're signed up. Next week on Day One, as we move deeper into the season after Pentecost, Reverend Carla Jones Brown of Oxford Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia brings us Holy Ground, Ordinary Shoes, rooted in Exodus 3, 1 through 15. It's the story of Moses and the burning bush, but with a fresh angle, literally. Carla helps us notice Moses' turning aside. What does it take to notice the holy in the middle of an ordinary day, on someone else's land, doing someone else's work? She asks where we might be walking past our own burning bush this week, too busy to stop. Join us in welcoming back Reverend Carla Jones Brown. That's next week on Day One. Oh, Charles, thank you for this sermon. I'm loving Jesus asks two questions in this passage. Who do people say who I am? And then much more personally, who do you say that I am? Why is it that that second question just changes everything?
You know, these were presumably the people who were following Jesus most closely. These were the people who had probably heard him teach and speak most often. They'd had the sidebars that we don't get the privilege of reading in the Bible. They had the chance to have read the teacher's notes. And when Jesus asked them who they said that he was, that was really, really an important moment. I, fully human, fully divine, I still picture Jesus saying that and then kind of cringing a little bit and just wondering what they were going to say. What were they getting? What were they picking up?
Oh, gosh, yes. One other thing I appreciated about your sermon is that our understanding of Jesus, yes, it is theological, but it's also just practical. And it shapes how we actually live when we answer the question, who is Jesus? And you start out by saying, if he's just your buddy, that's not enough.
I think modern Christianity has done a lot of things that are good, but I think sometimes in the name of making Jesus and faith more approachable, I'm afraid sometimes we've made it a little too buddy-buddy. We've made Jesus a little too much our friend. We've lost a sense of the holy, the other. We've lost the sense of a God who is able to be a God. Because I don't know about you, but when I'm in the middle of big things, I need my God to be big. And yeah. If I can only think of Jesus as my friend, I may not feel like I can learn as much from my friend. I may not feel like I can trust my friend in the moments that count as much. I need to be thinking about Jesus in a lot of different ways. So I think what we believe really does matter.
All right, Charles, as a Presbyterian, I'm especially curious to ask you this question. So you introduced in the sermon this Baptist conviction of soul freedom. So if I understand correctly, that's the idea that no one else can believe for us. Is that right?
I think that's part of it. You know, Katie, back in the Protestant hour days of day one, the Baptists were not even sitting at the table yet. We weren't part of the party. And so the fact that we are now in on what day one is doing and have been for a few decades now is a wonderful thing. I did not mean to go quite as strongly to the Baptist place or quite as obviously to the Baptist place as apparently I did. But we do have this notion of soul freedom. And part of it is that no one else can believe for us. No one else can choose for us. We practice what we call believer's baptism because we just hold that it's essential for the faith to be chosen personally. But I think the other part of soul freedom is that freedom to approach God directly. We don't need a human intermediary. We don't need a veil between us and God. And so this notion of soul freedom also celebrates the freedom to come and go and to interact and to fully claim this notion that through the Holy Spirit, God actually lives in us. Does that clear it up a little bit?
Yes, that helps a bunch. And I wonder, okay, so I don't think it's clashing with, and this is exactly what's so great about ecumenical conversations like this, is where we can, these delightful differences emerge where like just things grow up out of them. So in a Presbyterian sense, and I'm actually, it's more of like a Reformed sense, I think, but it's, you know, in the, that you can rest on, if you're coming into the sanctuary and you are having a time when it is just hard to believe, when you're just like, really wrestling and not feeling close to God, that you can let others believe on your behalf or pray for you on your behalf. It's acceptance that come as you are, even if your faith isn't that strong, because others will help alongside you in the strength of their faith. And I think that doesn't clash, does it?
I don't think it clashes. I think there is a Baptist would differ in a slightly different way. We would love and join you in professing the come as you are piece of this, right? Yeah. I think that's part of soul freedom. We don't have to have our faith all buttoned up and completely figured out and explained and don't have to have all the answers. And in fact, we know we never will. But where I think Baptists might go is, go back to Romans 8:28 again. Baptists might say that, you know, the Spirit will intercede for us so that the groanings of our soul even are prayers that are offered to God. So come as you are, and we'll trust God to work out all the rest.
So Peter gets an A here. Like he answers Jesus's question correctly, but we know he's going to stumble badly later. Can that give us some hope, the rest of us as followers of Jesus who, you know, muck it up sometimes?
Isn't that one of the beautiful things about viewing the Bible as one story arc? We can't set aside what we've read at other times and know comes later in the story. We also don't need to, and we don't need to forget that Peter could be impulsive at times, it seemed. He always seemed to be the first one to jump, the first one to speak. At least that's the way he comes off in the scriptures a bit. And so it becomes our stereotype of him. And so we celebrate. It's almost like we all collectively throw our hands up in the air and go, yay, Peter, right here, because he does yeah. give the perfect answer. He gets the A.
Yeah.
But then the rest of us understand that he is going to stumble later. And yeah, I hope that gives us a little bit of peace in our own souls, because he is so human later on. And we need to see a human Peter, not just getting the A.
So Charles, if somebody is hearing this today and realizing maybe, okay, I've been treating Jesus as important, but maybe not really central in my life, where would you encourage them to begin?
Oh my, this feels like a wonderful question where words are just going to fail.
Words are all we got. It's okay.
It's all we got. And you know, my tendency would be to go straight to the worship place, especially in today's cultural climate. And with all we know about the decreasing emphasis on attending worship, I would want somebody to ask, am I doing worship on a regular basis? Am I going to gather with others in a place where I can share an hour of worship, not by myself? Mm-hmm. I think that the act of the inconvenience, if you will, of doing that is an act of faithfulness. Mm-hmm. And I think it could be a discipline that might help with feeling like you're making Jesus more central to your life. I know that is an old school answer, but I believe it in my soul. I think another one is, am I familiar with the words of Jesus like I could be? I'm a little nervous, to be frank with you, about the red letter movement that we hear about in Christian culture. But in a situation like this, one of the important things we can do is to make sure we understand the voice of Jesus and have an informed understanding of what Jesus taught, what he did, so that we can recognize the voice of Jesus as it comes our way, as opposed to other voices that want to shape our lives. That's a couple of starting places for me.
Those are great starting places. You mentioned the red letter movement, and I think it would be interesting. It is sort of a trend, and tell me if I understand it correctly. It's taking all the words of Jesus, which in many Bibles for decades of publications have been demarcated in red font, and then considering them only on their own merits and outside the context of anything else happening. What do you think are some upsides and downsides to that?
For me, that's a scary way to consume scripture. I have this belief that any scripture, any verse we can pluck out of context, absent all the rest of scripture, and particularly absent the words of Jesus, really is, that's a scary exercise. But I think likewise, if we only pluck the words of Jesus out, and don't let those words be informed by what had happened before and what's going to happen after, I think we're just as limited with our ability to understand them. So I still hold on to this notion that the whole of the Bible is important, and there are no shortcuts to trying to grow our faith.
Charles, I have to say, one bit of your sermon that's really going to stick with me is just the how do I pray part. Just like, just how do I pray? That's a question I think people new to the faith or people coming back to the faith feel. So do you believe again, like, again, there's just no bad answer to that question. There's not a like wrong way to pray so much.
My experience of church members is that they grew up in churches where, especially in rural settings, where there was kind of a designated prayer in the congregation. Everybody, when it came time to pray, would call on, you know, Uncle Philip or Aunt Jeannie, and that person was going to pray. And they might have this King James way of praying, or they might have this really distinct way of praying. And I have had scores of lay people in my churches who will say, I don't know how to pray. And they mean it. And I enjoy saying to them, I don't believe there's a wrong way to pray. Now, if we get deeper into theological matters, I believe there are things we can ask for that are better to ask for, and things we can ask for that are more selfish and less in tune with God to ask for. But that's a different matter. I believe that there's no wrong way to communicate with God.
Yeah.
John Killinger may be a name people are familiar with in Christian publishing. He wrote a number of books. And John wrote a book, it's a small book, that helped people to use some of the ancient forms of prayer practice. And in his titling of that book, he called it Prayer, the Act of Being with God. And then in his introduction to the book, elaborated on that notion. And I believe John has it right. Prayer, at its simplest and most understandable level, is the act of being with God. That's kind of hard to mess up.
Yeah.
If we trust, if we trust God's love for our lives. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. We trust and we come with humility and just doing our best.
Absolutely.
Like, intention matters.
Exactly. And we leave the rest for God to sort out.
Charles, you just continue to bring stories and preaching and ministry to the world that gift us all. And we at Day One are just so grateful for you for today and for always.
Katie, it is always a pleasure to be with Day One, and thank you for having me again.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on Day One and every day yet to come.